Please turn to the Old Testament, Psalm 65, verses 1 through 8 and 9 through 13, which can be found in your pew Bibles on 527. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed. We may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you, answer prayers. To you all flesh shall come, when deeds of iniquity overwhelm us. You forgive our transgressions. Happy are those whom you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with deliverance. O God of our salvation, you are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. By your strength you establish the mountains. You are girded with might. You silence the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Those who live at the earth's farthest bounds are awed by your signs. You make the gateways of the morning and the evening shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain, for you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with richness. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows close themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for your joy. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jared. My fellow Ohioan, Jared and I grew up about 30 minutes from each other. So, Manny, we're very happy that LeBron left Miami. Nothing personal, brother. All right. We're in Gospels today, Matthew chapter 13. I'll be reading two sections here, 1 through 9, and then 18 through 23. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." Then skipping down to verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And then when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I recently had the opportunity to go up into the Boston area to visit my sons. I visited Ben, my middle son in particular, who is the local coordinator of a nonprofit organization called the Food Project in Massachusetts. And they basically have two goals, one of which is to grow vegetables in urban environments, local growers. And then they have people who buy shares and receive a certain amount of the harvest every week, fresh vegetables. It's a great service to the community. But the more important goal is to get high school interns to help through the summer in the planting and in the cultivation and the harvesting of crops. And part of that is because urban kids don't understand agriculture too much. Most kids think that food comes from Costco or Amigo or at the 7-Eleven. They just think it kind of comes in a can somehow from heaven. I don't know what. So this is a way for kids to learn about agriculture. And I would guess that most of us are kind of in the same boat, because I don't think there are too many of us who know a whole lot about agriculture life, except for Tim here, who grew up on a farm in Wisconsin. Anybody else grow up on a farm? No one? Ah, Elsa? Yeah? Very good. Rosa, you too? Okay. Great. Up in Canada? Short growing season there, right? You have to be very efficient, right? How about that? Well, the rest of us are pretty unschooled in agricultural things, aren't we? We're kind of like the kid who was helping his grandfather harvest potatoes. And they were working and working, and the kid started getting tired. He started getting bored. So finally he says to his grandpa, Grandpa, why is it that you buried these potatoes here in the first place? What were you thinking? See, we're clueless, aren't we? We're clueless about these things. When it comes to seeds and weeds and plants and germination and fertilization and cultivation and harvesting, it's fairly foreign to most of us. But that certainly wasn't true in Jesus' day. For we know that most everyone had at least a garden, if not a field, if not a farm. So they were very much acquainted with agricultural metaphor. So when Jesus wants to communicate the kingdom of God, the word of God, the truth of God, he uses something familiar to his audience. So he tells a lot of stories related to farming. And this parable is no exception. He tells about a farmer who went out and sowed seeds. And we learn, first of all, that some of the seeds fell along the path, along the perimeter, along the edge, along the walkway, which was padded down, matted down, concrete-like, hard, so that the seeds don't penetrate the soil, right? Now, some scholars have noted that this particular farmer should be called the careless farmer. How careless of him to spread precious seed on the walkway. Other scholars have come along and say, no, we shouldn't call him the careless farmer. We should call him the prodigal father, sort of like Keller's prodigal God. That the farmer here symbolizes who? He symbolizes, of course, God, Jesus, the Christian evangelist who spreads the gospel, who spreads the seed of the kingdom. And God does that generously, doesn't he? Just spread the good news. Who knows who might hear, right? So that's one approach. But I like what Jeremias, the great New Testament scholar, lived in the Middle East for years. He said, you know what, this is not uncommon even in the Middle East today. Because what they'll do is they sow the seed and then they plow. So the seed gets plowed in anyway, even though it's on a hard surface. The surface gets broken. And that's probably the case. But still, it seems the real focus of this parable is not so much the sower and not so much the seed, but the real focus is what? The soil. Hence my title here, The Parable of the Four Seasons. Oh, wait a minute, that's a singing group. The Parable of the Four Soils. So let's look at these four soils in succession and see if we can identify any of these soil traits or soul traits in ourselves. And the first of these I've already mentioned, the seed that falls along the path. That's the hardened soil, and it seems that the seed never even penetrates the surface before the birds, who symbolize the evil one, come along and snatch it away. Snatch away God's message, his word, so that no shoot ever emerges, no roots ever form, no fruit is ever born. It just disappears. And this soul represents those who are, shall we say, hard-hearted. Hard-hearted. And more, I think we live in a culture that is hard-hearted. That is more the rule than the exception. It has not only become the rule, but it's become cool. It's cool to be a skeptic. It's cool to be a cynic. It's cool to be someone who points out all the flaws of systems and people, and especially our heroes, right? It's become something of a national pastime in our media. Now, I like to read news stories on the internet. Then one of the things I like to do is read the commentary of readers reading that article. I sometimes find that the commentary is more interesting than the article, sometimes more informative. But one thing I've found, almost as a general rule, that the tone of those comments are generally very dark, very cynical, very detracting. That's become the modern mentality. That's the general tone out there, isn't it? And even last Sunday, one of my habits Sunday morning before coming to church is to read Maureen Dowd, columnist for the New York Times. She was writing last week about the 4th of July, and she was her usual brilliant, witty, well-informed self. But the tone of her article was so amazingly cynical, so detracting. Finding the flaws, even on our forebears, not only in their motivation, but in their accomplishment. And I think we've created a culture now where you have to look far and wide for idealism, far and wide for any sense of patriotism. It's kind of scary. It's sad. And you talk to folks like that about the gospel, and they just look at you and laugh. I mean, they don't even consider it for a moment. It doesn't penetrate their hearts for an instant. They look upon Christianity with contempt. And I think we are in danger of facing a lost generation. It's scary. But of course, people outside the church don't have a monopoly on hard-heartedness, do they? Not at all. Pastor John Huffman tells about a man he knows named Bob. Anybody know anybody named Bob? What about Bob? Well, this Bob is 65 years old, and he's attended church all his life. But even though he's attended church all his life, heard the gospel every week all his life, it has never changed his life at all. Now, he considers himself a churchman. He goes to church every Sunday. In fact, he's probably in church this Sunday. But Bob likes to keep control of his life. And he hears the gospel every week, but the seed of the word never penetrates his soul. Very few of the values that are spoken of in the gospel ever become reflected in his life, because Bob knows exactly what he wants in life, and it has little to do with what Jesus wants in his life. The altar at which Bob worships is the altar of Bob. I know this altar. I've been there many times. That's where he worships. And when he hears preaching that quotes the Bible, he doesn't want to hear that. When he hears sermons that talk about individual sin, he says, that's for the Middle Ages, man. He gets turned off by anything that might take Bob out of the comfort zone of Bob worship. Because when it comes down to it, he's the Lord of his life. He's the king of his life. He's the master of his own destiny. And that's the way Bob operates. Can you see that Bob is just as hard-hearted toward the gospel as the most adamant atheist out there? He is. In fact, he may be in even greater spiritual danger because he has no sense
of what danger he's in.
And that's why consistently sitting under the preaching of the gospel can be a spiritually dangerous experience. Do you know that? Coming here this morning is a spiritually dangerous experience. Why? If you hear something spoken to you, if you hear a word from the Lord today that pricks your conscience, that makes you uncomfortable, that makes you a little uneasy, that convicts you by the Holy Spirit, and you hear a word speaking to a particular area in your life, and you do not respond, and you ignore that conviction, and you salve over that prick of conscience, and you close your ears to that moral claim upon your life, and you leave this place business as usual, what's going to happen to your soul? You're going to develop a little callus in that part of your soul. And that callus is going to become harder and harder. So that the next time you hear that word from the Lord, it's not even going to pierce you. It's not going to prick you. It's not going to convict you. You're going to be hardened to it. And that's a very dangerous place to be, spiritually speaking. Right? So the question is, what's the condition of your heart this morning? Is your heart tender? Open? Receptive? Sensitive? Responsive? Is your heart hardening? Think about it. You know, someone has observed that the same sun can melt butter and harden the clay of the soil. What's the Word of God doing in your life? Is it melting your heart? Is it molding your will? Or is it strengthening your stubbornness and solidifying your little private, silent rebellion against the kingdom? Think about it. So if the first soil is a hardened heart, the second soil here is the rootless heart. And the reason it's relatively rootless is because this seed falls on soil that is not very profound, not very deep. There's bedrock just a few inches below, so it sprouts very quickly and has an amazing beginning, an amazing start, a flourish of seeming life, but then what happens? The sun comes out, and because it has no roots, it withers, it dies. And it is no more. Now, how many people do you know like this? People who seem to hear the gospel, people who seem to respond to the gospel, people who seem to make a start in the Christian life, and then adversity comes, persecution comes, opposition comes, and the cost of discipleship begins to mount, and what happens to them? They seemingly fall away, don't they? And they are no more. In other words, so many Christians have a faith that's a million miles wide and one inch deep. That's not a good place to be. Those folks do not last. Western missionaries used to call these type of Christians, Western missionaries in China, rice Christians. You know that term, right? They would come and they would preach the gospel and they'd get to know their community. They'd see the needs of the community and they would give them rice. They would give them rice out of the goodness of their heart, out of the goodness of the gospel. And they would respond. And then somehow the rice would run out and they would stop giving them rice. And guess what happened? They Christians stopped coming to church. They were known as rice Christians. In the West, we might call them fair weather Christians, right? Or I like to compare them to certain people I know who play tennis. This particular type of person loves to play tennis in this way. They love to get out and hit the ball. Just hit the ball. They just love to hit, like for half an hour, an hour.
And if you watch them hit, they hit great. I mean, a lot of them, they have beautiful form. They've obviously taken lessons. They have a wonderful forehand, good topspin, nice backhand. They can slice. They can do it all. And they can just hit and consistently hit deep. They look great. And then I say, okay, let's play a game. Let's make it count. Let's start keeping score. Let's start putting a little pressure here. And a lot of these people, you know what happens? Their form goes out the window. They hit it into the net. They hit it out. They fold. Why? They can't handle the pressure. It's a lot like Christians. They show up at church. They look good. They look really good. They've got perfect form. Great appearance. They can deliver. Here. Then they get out there. And they get under pressure. They get tempted. They get made fun of. They get put in positions where they have to choose truth over the way that's easy and convenient. And they give in. And they fold. They wither up. They dry up. They shrink down. And they fade away. That's the second soil. G.K. Chesterton once said of those who fail in Christianity, it's not because they've tried Christianity and found it wanting. They've tried Christianity and found it difficult. Right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life for the cause against Nazism, once said that when Christ calls us, he calls us to come and what? Die. Die. He says, come follow me. Take up your cross and come follow me and die with me. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in baptism, remember? We're called to die. But Jesus also said, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it what? It bears much fruit. But we cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit unless we have the root of the Word of God in our life, unless we have some depth to our faith, unless we have some backbone to our proclamation of the truth. And did you know that the secret to success can be summed up in 9 words? 9 words. This is worth the price of admission right here. This little message, this little secret. 9 words to success. Do you know what it is? You ready for this? Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Secret to success. So that's the second soil. Soil with no depth, no foundation, no penetration, no perseverance. But the third soil that Jesus talks about here has penetration, foundation, and roots, but it also has competition, opposition, and weeds. And I think if we're honest, this is probably where most of us live our Christian life, where we all face competition, distraction, seduction, misplaced values, the wooing of the almighty dollar, and the battle to keep the good things of life from displacing the great things in life. And that is a battle that we all must fight, is it not? It's a battle with worries and concerns for life and the internal impetus to choose that which is easy and comfortable rather than that which is difficult and true. And we know that there are many casualties in this struggle. In Jesus' day, one of the casualties was the rich young ruler, the guy who had the whole package. Young, rich, powerful, moral, seeking Jesus, and what happened to him? He went away sad. Why? Because he could not give up his possessions. He could not let them go. They were competing for allegiance with Jesus. Do you know the USA Today had an article that featured a Pew Research poll of kids 18 through 25. And it was a large audience, a large sample. And they asked these kids, what is your number one, number two goal in life? What's your goal in life? 81% of those polled, first or second goal was, you know what it was? Get rich. To get rich. 81% of our youth, that's what life is all about. Getting rich. That should disturb us.
It should.
However, the desire to get rich, of course, is not wrong in and of itself. Just as ambition is not wrong in and of itself, we should be ambitious. We should be determined. We should be motivated. But we should be ambitious for the right riches, for the true riches. Indeed, the riches that neither moth nor rust can corrupt, or thieves can come and break in and steal. We need to be rich in doing the will of God, the purpose of God, the things of God. And the fourth scenario that Jesus presents here is the good soil that does produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now that's a real return on investment. Those numbers are truly rich numbers. And that's what you and I are called to invest in. We're called to invest in the planting of the kingdom of God. That's what we're all about. Not making money. Investing in the kingdom of God. But note here, this is not just another get-rich scheme. This is not a overnight success sort of scam. This is more of a Warren Buffett buy-and-hold approach. A more of a dollar-cost average over a long length of time approach. Indeed, it takes patience. If you're a farmer, you've got to be patient. You've got to have faith. You put this little seed in the ground and you got to wait and you got to wait and you got to wait till great things happen. But you and I are not investing in the short run. We're investing in the long run, aren't we? We're investing in eternity. And God always eventually comes through, doesn't He? Always. You know, in closing, let me leave you with a great story that William Barclay tells about a friend of his. Grew up in England, lived in England, a rural area, not very populated. Went to church. In his church was an old fellow, a guy named Thomas. They called him Old Thomas. He was old. He was so old that he had outlived his friends. He was kind of a lonely guy, a godly man, but lonely because he outlived his friends. One day, Thomas died. So his friend of Barclay said, you know, I better go to his funeral because I don't think anybody else is going to go. And he went, and sure enough, there was hardly anybody. But one soldier at the gate of the cemetery when he went in. And it was a cold and blustery day, and the flap of his raincoat revealed some badges identifying him as a soldier of rank. After the eulogy was given, they were ready to lower the body. This soldier came forth and stood over Thomas and saluted him as if he were a king. After the service, the friend walked with the soldier. When the wind blew, he noticed that he was highly decorated. In fact, he was a brigadier general. He said to the friend, he said, you probably wonder why I'm here. He said, I am wondering why you're here. He says, well, it's simple. You see, way back in the day, I was in Thomas's Sunday school. He was my teacher. I was a wild lad, and I sorely tested Thomas's patience. But if it weren't for Thomas, I would not be who I am today. And when I learned of his passing, I knew I had to come to pay my respects. Thomas didn't know what he was doing. He was just sowing seeds. He was just teaching Sunday school faithfully. Look what God did. That's what he can do in our lives. If we're faithful to share the good news of Jesus Christ with our life. To tell people the most important thing that's ever happened to us. To tell people the most wonderful thing that we've ever experienced in life. To tell people what makes us tick. What gives us hope. What gives us purpose. That should just flow out of our heart. Don't you want that for them as well? We're to be sowing the seeds of the gospel in life and deed and word. That's how we bear fruit. But where's your heart today? What are your concerns this morning? What are your priorities this week? What's your real focus? Think about it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would recall us to the joy of our salvation and recall us to our first love. Recall us to that first enthusiasm of experiencing the change of life that you give us through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we would become so enthused, that we would become contagious. Lord, that people would see something in us that they desire, that they want, something so different from the sad cynicism of the world, that we will stand out as a peculiar people. Because we have a hope that the world does not have, and we have reconciliation with you, God, through Christ, that they so desperately need but aren't aware of, Lord. But we can make them aware through simply sharing our life with them. Lord, call us back to that vision. Call us back to that enterprise. Call us back to that investment in your kingdom. For eternity's sake, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.